This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. In the previous session, we looked at verses 6 and 7 and 8, or that mainly focusing on 7 and 8, where Allah had said concerning the earth that He had made whatever was on it an adornment, a beautification for the earth, and that it was part and parcel of a test, that human existence in this world is an existence of trial and test. There is hardship, there is ease, there is wealth, there is poverty. All of the things of the earth are a part and parcel of a divine test which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put on human beings. And we said that that test is not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to know what He didn't know, for Him to find out something which He was unaware of. That the purpose of the test was primarily for what? What is the primary purpose?
For us to know whether we are good or bad.
For us to know whether we are good or bad. I think we know whether we are good or bad. We said, on one hand, it is a part of the fulfillment or affirmation of Allah's complete justice and mercy. So on the day of judgment, when people are going to hell and people are going to paradise, right? Nobody will argue, why are you putting me in hell? Those going to paradise will be happy that it is through Allah's mercy that they got there. And relative to ourselves, we said that the trials primarily were for our spiritual development. The main purpose of trials is for us to grow spiritually. It's a means of purification from sin. It's a reminder. We gave examples of all of these. It is also a punishment for those who have turned away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we concluded with verse 8, where Allah said that after all of that, He would then make the earth bare like a rock without any vegetation or anything on it. This is the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That whatever He has created and He's given, He can take away, and in fact He will take away. It is only with us for a period of time. Either we make use of it, we benefit from it, and thereby benefit ourselves in the life to come, or we miss the opportunities and we don't get a second chance. In verse 9, Allah goes on to say, أَمْ حَسِبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا. And do you think that the companions of the cave and the inscriptions were wonders among my signs? This is the verse in which Allah now begins to deal with the story of the people of the cave. And it is after this verse that the surah is named, Surah Al-Kahf. Verse 9 introduces the topic, and verses 10 through 12 basically gives a summary of the topic. Then verses 13 through 26 gives the details that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to know about the topic. So Ibn Kathir, talking about this beginning, said that this verse meant, because there's a question in this verse, and do you think that the companions of the cave and the inscriptions were wonders among my signs? This question is actually not asking us to answer. It is actually a question which is what they call a rhetorical question. It is actually negating something. It's like me saying to you, you know, somebody saying trying to talk to you and they're shouting. So you say to you, do you think I'm deaf? No, you're not asking them to say, yes, I thought you were deaf. That's why I'm shouting. No, you say, do you think I'm deaf? Because, meaning, I'm not deaf. So we use questions like this really meaning, a negation of something. Similarly, in this verse, what Allah is saying here is that the companions, the incident concerning the companions of the cave, is not so wondrous as you might imagine. You know, this is naturally when you hear about somebody who is buried or in a cave for 300 years or whatever, and they come back alive again. That's something amazing, wondrous, you know. But Allah is saying, you think that's wondrous? It's nothing in compared to the rest of my signs. It's really insignificant. So Ibn al-Kathir, he said, O Muhammad, this is what, of course, is addressed first and foremost to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The case of the people of the cave and the inscriptions were not something really astonishing relative to my power and ability. The creation of the heavens and the earth, the alternation of the night and the day, the subjugation of the sun, moon, and heavenly bodies, and other mighty signs all indicate something of the incredible power of Allah and show that He is able to do whatever He wills. He is capable of doing far more amazing things than the incident of the people of the cave. Mujahid, he reported, he was reported to have said, that this verse meant, among our signs are things that are far more amazing than this. Who was Mujahid? Yes. He was among the Tabi'een, students of the Sahaba, and in particular, he was one of the students of Ibn Abbas. You know, much of the tafsir of Ibn Abbas is narrated through Mujahid. So he was, you could say, one of the leading tafsir scholars of the Tabi'een. There is a reminder in this verse for humankind that human beings and the incidents of their lives are quite insignificant in relationship to the remainder of creation. Humans need to be put in their place because of an abundance of wealth and technological discoveries often leads them to arrogance and pride. This is what you hear when you read the newspapers, in the magazines, you see on television, Western scientists talking, Western civilization's representatives talking arrogantly because of the developments that they've managed to achieve. They imagine they're able to do all kinds of things. It's just a matter of time. We'll figure it all out. So Allah makes this statement here, and He has made this statement elsewhere in the Quran, to put human creation on the correct level of being, in fact, quite insignificant in relationship to the greatness of Allah's creation as a whole. He said, for example, in Surah Ghafir, that's the 40th chapter, verse 57, لَخَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَكْبَرُ مِنْ خَلْقِ النَّاسِ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. The creation of the heavens and the earth is indeed greater than the creation of humankind, but most people don't realize it. Most people don't realize it. All of the civilizations of the past, whether it was the Pharaohs, or the Incas, or the Aztecs, or, you know, Persian civilization, or, you know, the Babel civilization, the various civilizations that have Greek and Roman that have come up in different parts of the world, people became very arrogant because they're able to build big structures, beautiful structures, etc. They felt, you know, they were able to do anything. They were now lords of the earth, and that's why many of their rulers claimed to be Allah, claimed to be God incarnate, to be God Himself. Pharaoh, you know, and the rulers of Rome, etc., they claimed to be gods. So Allah puts them in their place. And also we find in Surah An-Nazi'at, 79th chapter, verse 27, Allah is saying there, أَأَنْتُمْ أَشَدُّ خَلْقًا أَمِ السَّمَاءُ بَنَاهَا. Are you more difficult to create than the sky which He built? The sky which surrounds us. Is it more difficult to create that than to create a human being? Of course not. The complexities of the sky is such, I mean, we are only discovering, bit by bit, we are uncovering different aspects of it. But its complexity, you know, far outweighs anything that exists on the earth. The story linked to this story of the people of the cave, it is linked to a narration which is recorded in the biography of the Prophet ﷺ by Ibn Ishaq. But we said before that there is weakness in the chain of narration, you know, where the Qurayshites supposedly went to Medina and asked the Jews, what can we do to prove that Muhammad ﷺ was a false prophet? And they suggested to him to ask him three questions. And one of their questions was to ask him about the people of the cave. Now, this narration, as we said, is weak, though you find in most tafsirs of the Quran, it will be brought as evidence and proof as to what they call sabab al-nuzul, the reason for the revelation of this surah. But we said, really, it is not evidence, because it's too weak. But the idea that the people of the cave, the issue of the people of the cave, was something, why the Prophet ﷺ, you know, is told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to communicate this story to the people, you know, through the Quran. Why? What is the significance of it? Well, the story of the people of the cave was already in circulation amongst Christians. It was known in Byzantium, in Rome, in North Africa, in the areas that the Christians ruled at that time by the 8th century, time of the Prophet ﷺ, 6th and 7th century. It was already known. That story had circulated. It was a popular story. It was a story of faith. And it is known as the legend of the seven sleepers of Ephesus. Ephesus is a city on the west coast of Asia Minor, in what is now Turkey. They're known as the seven sleepers of Ephesus. You can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 10, page 666, and it has a whole description of their story. The essence of it, anyway, is that some Christians were persecuted in the 3rd century, around 250 CE, under the Roman Emperor Decius the 7th, or some narrations say it was Decius the 8th. Some Christian soldiers concealed themselves near the city of Ephesus, in a cave to which the entry was later sealed. There, having protected themselves from being forced to do pagan sacrifices, they fell into a miraculous sleep. During the reign of the Eastern Roman Emperor, Theodosius II, that's between 408 and 450, now you're talking about the 5th century, the cave was reopened and the sleepers awoke. The emperor was moved by their miraculous presence and by their witness to the Christian doctrine of the body's resurrection. Having explained the profound meaning of their existence, the seven sleepers died. Whereupon Theodosius ordered their remains to be richly enshrined, and he absolved all bishops who had been persecuted for believing in the bodily resurrection. The legend is extant in several versions, including the Greek, Syriac, Coptic, and Georgian texts. Right? So this legend was well known. And it was based on an era in which belief in the bodily resurrection of human beings was denied. And those who held it, because it was a part of, obviously, the revealed teachings, in spite of distortions which had taken place in Christianity, they still held onto the concept of bodily resurrection. Right? Later, actually, this bodily resurrection is dropped. Most Christians today don't believe in bodily resurrection. And they attack Muslims, you know, for believing in it. The fact that we believe that you will be in paradise, inshallah, if we make it, you know, in bodies, but not the same bodies that we are in now. Because the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has described the things of paradise in such a way which clearly indicates that it's not as we know it. The bodies in paradise will be not as the bodies that we know it. Right? But still bodies. and things connected to the bodies, the pleasures of the bodies, whether it's eating food or a variety of other things which take place in paradise. So the Christians, commonly, they will attack Muslims. You'll hear in the da'wah that, you Muslims all have this belief in bodily resurrection. Your paradise is a sensuous paradise. Whereas our belief is a spiritual resurrection. That's the common belief now. Spiritual resurrection. And spirits, of course, and actually you'll find this echoed in the translation of Yusuf Ali. Yusuf Ali's translation of the Quran, he denies bodily resurrection. Actually, in order to try because he tried to make his translation as acceptable to the Western mind as possible. He did it way back in the 30s. So he used, Shakespearean English, is why it's very difficult to read if you read it. And he has a copious footnotes in which he denies so many things which are known from the religion with certainty. He denies them. Riba, for example, interest, he denies it. But particularly, as I said, he denies the spiritual, he denies the physical resurrection. So he says, no, it is spiritual. People in paradise will be spirits. Why? Because that was Christian belief. Right? This is more in keeping with what was acceptable in the West. So, as we said, that belief later became dominant. But there was a period of time when it came in, and those who held on to bodily resurrection were persecuted. And it was in that period of time that the seven sleepers of Ephesus went to sleep in the cave, were woken up hundreds of years later, and because of the ruler of the time, seeing that this was obviously like bodily resurrection, because they came alive when they opened up the cave, they found them alive, they communicated with them, and after they communicated the message, they died. So then, the idea of bodily resurrection was affirmed. Right? Which is, of course, Muslim belief. Anyway, according to them, the story is supposed to have taken place in the 5th century of the Christian era. And you know that Islam appeared in the 6th. So obviously, this story has no connection with Islamic sources, meaning that Muslims circulated it. Right? It came up in the Quran, and as we said, it's found in the texts from various parts of the Christian world of the time. The Coptic, this is from Egypt, Syriac from Sham, what is known as Sham, the Greek texts, as well as Georgian texts, those are from Turkey and north of Turkey. Anyway, Islam confirms the story in the Quran, but the details of the story are different. There are details different. This is the nature, the common status of stories found in biblical sources and the Quranic stories. You'll find their differences. And what you'll find in general is that the stories in the Quran focus on the essential message. They clarify misunderstandings and they focus on what is the essential spiritual message that needed to be conveyed. They leave out a lot of the details. If you read the story of Yusuf, for example, in the Bible, you'll be amazed, actually. It's so similar to what is in the Quran. That's why they claim, Christians oftentimes will claim that you Muslims just copied it from the Quran, because it's so similar. But actually, when you look at it more closely, you'll find there is a significant difference. This is it, basically. In the story of Yusuf in the Bible, they will describe the door of Yaqub's house and what, kind of doorknob was made there and, details in the kitchen and, utensils and, hey, this is not really important, right? So they have all this detail, the same story, which, covers like 50, 60 pages in the Bible, you'll find it in the Quran in 10 pages. The difference being the Quran focuses on the essential points and the spiritual message which is to be gotten across. Anyway, from Muslim sources, historical sources, in the 9th century, in the reign of the Abbasid Caliph Al-Wathiq, he sent an expedition north to Ephesus to to find the cave, right? As he also sent an expedition into Central Asia looking for the wall of Dhulqarnain, right? So we know this is a historical point only. Huh? Anyway, Allah goes on to say in the 10th verse, إِذْ أَوَى الْفِتْيَةُ إِلَى الْكَهْفِ فَقَالُوا رَبَّنَا آتِنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً وَهَيِّئْ لَنَا مِنْ أَمْرِنَا رَشَدًا. When the young men fled for refuge to the cave, they said, Our Lord, grant us your mercy and arrange our affairs for us in the right way. Imam al-Qurtubi, he noted that this verse is explicit concerning fleeing for the sake of one's religion and the abandonment of family, children, relatives, friends, land and wealth out of fear of trials and what persecution a person may experience. If we're looking, what can we extract from the verse? Because Allah has revealed these verses with messages. What is a message being given to us here? The concept of fleeing for the sake of one's deen, for the sake of one's religion. To preserve the religion, it is a requirement for us to flee when necessary to preserve it. No matter what it means. If it means leaving behind family, friends, and, you know, relatives, etc., we do it. The Prophet ﷺ left Mecca, fleeing for his own religion, and so did his companions. He hid in a cave. He hid in a cave. And Allah spoke about it in the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ and his companions abandoned their city, left their lands, their homes, family, children, relatives, and their close friends, hoping to preserve their religion and to escape from the persecution of the pagans, Mecca. The first hijrah was to Abyssinia, to Ethiopia. Why was that? Why did they do that? To escape persecution, fleeing for the religion. And this is what we refer to also as the hijrah. The hijrah. Unfortunately, today, our hijrah is for other reasons. When we look at the mass of Muslims who have left Muslim lands, they've made hijrah to Western lands for the dunya. The opposite. Something unthinkable to the early generations of Muslims. That you would leave the land of Muslims and go and live amongst the kuffar merely for material gain. That is unthinkable. Prohibited by the scholars. Not allowable. It is totally contradicting the basic principle of fleeing for the sake of your religion. Even those, for example, who fled Somalia, where they had civil war some years back in the 90s. They had major civil war going on. There was strife, there was starvation, all kinds of things happening, right? And Europe threw open its arms. Holland, Germany, UK, US, Canada offered them refuge, right? And they went there. You know that for how many years Christian missionaries had been trying to convert Somalis? So much so that you find, actually if you go to southern Somalia and the border of Kenya, you find many missions where the missionaries had set up headquarters to try to convert Somalis. And they failed and Muslims took them over. They packed up shop and went home. They were unable. Those who converted to Christianity were known. One or two families over decades of intensive missionary activity. They failed miserably. But if you go amongst the Somali communities today, in Germany, Holland, Sweden, UK, Canada, US, you will find numbers that have converted to Christianity. Something unthinkable, a decade ago. Because now you're in the land of the kuffar, the disbelievers. And their influence is going to be maximum impact on you and your community, your society. Because, of course, some people survive. You know, Somalis, in fact, when I, you know, visit the West, in many cases, they have provided, you could say, new blood to the Muslim communities there, which have activated them. So in Toronto, for example, you know, it's one of the most active Islamic centers there is the Somali Islamic Center. You know, it's not called Somali Islam. It's called Khalid bin Walid in Mosque. But most of the people there are Somalis and others. Very active. Alhamdulillah, it's wonderful. But at the same time, there is damage. There's a price to pay. And that's what happens to all of the communities that have made hijrah. You know, from India, Pakistan, the early waves that went to UK to work in the mills across the UK. You know, you look at what happened to them and their families. Many, many, many people in jails, families destroyed, all kinds of things. Yes, there is Islamic activity. There's some good things happening there too. But the damage that took place is uncountable. It's tremendous. So the sunnah of the prophets and the sunnah of the righteous, the prophets of old, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, their sunnah is hijrah, fleeing for the sake of their religion, not for the dunya. So you find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam preferred seclusion. At the beginning of his risala, his message, his prophethood, he was in the cave, Ghar Hira. He was in the cave, secluding himself, getting away from that society, which was an idolatrous society. They were worshipping idols. He didn't want any part of it. He and other people known as the Hunafa, they used to isolate themselves from that idolatry. And revelation began. However, the Prophet ﷺ did say, in a hadith narrated by Ibn Umar, المؤمن الذي يخالط الناس ويصبر على أذاهم أعظم أجرا من المؤمن الذي لا يخالط الناس ولا يصبر على أذاهم. The believer who mixes with the people and is patient with their harm has a greater reward than the believer who doesn't mix with the people and bear their harm. This is a general principle for people in general, right? Meaning in societies that are livable. We're not talking about societies of corruption and fitna, persecution. It's a different situation. The normal society, in society, there will be an element of harm which comes from mixing with people. Mixing with people, there is an element of harm. Somebody says something you don't like. They do something which is, you know, hurtful, whatever. This element is there. So a person may feel a desire to want to just get away from people, live off by themselves like a monk or whatever. No, Islam doesn't encourage that. Islam says, better that you mix with the people, bear their harm. This is with believing people in general. The faith that develops there is better than for you to go off by yourself in a monastery. That's in the normal circumstances. But when there is a fitna, when there's trial, right, then you have another situation. Where there's persecution, then it is better to flee for the sake of your religion. Al-Qurtubi, he said that some scholars said that seclusion should be isolation from evil and its people in one's heart and deeds when one is among them. Ibn al-Mubarak, he explained that seclusion, uzla, was being amongst people, and when they engage in the remembrance of Allah, you join in with them, and when they engage in other than that, you're silent. And there's a hadith narrated by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, in which he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, a time will come to people in which the best wealth of a Muslim will be sheep, which he herds on the mountaintops and places where it rains, fleeing from persecution for the sake of his religion. A time will come to people in which the best wealth of a Muslim will be sheep, which he herds on the mountaintops, and places where it rains, fleeing from persecution for the sake of his religion. This is authentic and narrated by At-Tirmidhi. Qurtubi also said, people's situations regarding this fleeing is different. One person may have the strength to live in caves and mountains, because it takes some of that, you know, when you say you're going to flee from the society and you have to go live in the rough, right? If you've grown up pampered, you know, living with air conditioning and all these other kind of things, then fulfilling that may not be so easy. So Al-Qutri points out that this may vary from person to person. So if one has the strength to go live in caves and mountains, this is the highest level, because it was the one chosen by Allah for His Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the beginning. And he also mentioned it regarding the youth of the cave. He said, when you seclude yourself from them and what they worship besides Allah, then seek refuge in the cave. Okay? Perhaps for another person, seclusion in his house is easier. For another person, seclusion in one's house, just avoid going out into the corrupt circumstances, is easier. Right? We know in the malls and the shopping centers what's going on there. You know the times when it's maximum corruption, so you avoid these places. You stay in your home and you go out only when it's necessary. And that was the path taken by a number of the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who had taken part in the Battle of Badr, meaning that they were promised paradise. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam promised those who took part in the Battle of Badr paradise, all of the companions. So many of those who had taken part in the Battle of Badr, when Uthman radiallahu anhu, the third caliph, was assassinated, they stayed in their homes there in Medina. They stayed in their homes and didn't leave their homes until their bodies were taken to the graveyards. Other people may find a point between them, to be patient while mixing with people and bearing their harm. So he is with them outwardly, while against them inwardly. So each person finds the level that he or she can handle. And as a general statement concerning, you know, living by oneself also, there is a hadith narrated by Uqba ibn Amir, in which he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, your Lord is amazed at the shepherd herding goats on a cliff at the top of a mountain, who makes the adhan for prayer and says his prayers. Allah Most Great and Glorious says, look at this servant of mine, making the call to prayer and establishing the prayer out of his fear for me. I have forgiven my servant, and I have put him in paradise. Right? Now, this might be mistakenly taken that, hey, that's an ideal circumstance, let's go live on the top of the mountains. You know, but this is not really what the hadith is saying. I mean, the hadith is saying that a person on his own, because think of it now, if it's just you and your sheep on the top of the mountain, to make the adhan on time and to make your prayers on time, it's a struggle. See, right now we have adhan going, people are going to the masjid, your family, whatever. So there's other influences that make you want to go to the masjid. So now when you're off on your own and you maintain that salah, this is something pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So much so that He promised this individual paradise. Because it's the trial. Nobody's watching you. You know, you're not doing it for the sake of anybody. This is purely for the sake of Allah, because you fear Allah. You believe that this is what is the right of Allah over you. So you fulfill it. The second point, Al-Qurtubi pointed out from this verse, is in Allah Almighty's statement, they said, our Lord, grant us your mercy, meaning forgiveness and provision, and arrange our affairs for us in the right way. According to Ibn Abbas, this meant an exit from the cave safely. When they fled to the cave from those chasing them, they busied themselves with supplication and sought refuge with Allah, according to this concept. The Prophet ﷺ used to hasten to his prayers whenever any matter disturbed him. There's hadith to that effect. For example, Hudhayfa, he narrated the Prophet ﷺ, concerning the Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِذَا حَزَبَهُ أَمْرٌ صَلَّى. That whenever a matter disturbed the Prophet ﷺ, he would go and pray. So this is a sunnah. Whenever we have, you know, pressure, calamity, something bothering us, etc., go and make two rak'ah. There's no special two, meaning we have two rak'ahs for problems, no. Because people are always looking for this. Is, do you have a salah that we can deal with our problems with? Yeah. Special dua? No, I mean, you just turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As-Sa'di, he mentioned that these youths, they combined effort and flight from persecution to a place in which they could hide with humble supplication to Allah to facilitate their affairs and avoiding depending on themselves or the creation. The youth, they combined two things. They combined effort. They didn't just stay in the circumstance where the tyrant ruler and his cohorts were hunting them down. They just stayed there and said, oh, Allah, protect us. No, they fled. They made an effort. Go and try and find some place. Right? Fleeing from persecution and finding a suitable place to hide themselves. And this is part of faith. It's not faith to stand and say, come get me. Really. That's dangerous. Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, don't hope for meeting the enemy. Don't hope for meeting the enemy. Because when you meet the enemy, it may be not like you expected. Right? Because when you're not in conflict, you know, you can always say, yeah, if I was there, I'll do this and I could do that and I will do this and that. But now when you actually find yourself in the situation, you know, now you're held responsible for you to turn heels and run. You know, that's a major sin. Fleeing in the time of battle is a major sin, Islamically. So, they combine this effort with supplication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, they sought refuge in the cave, but they knew there was no guarantee that the cave was going to protect them. So, they turned to Allah and put their trust in Him, that He would look after their affairs. And this is a well-known principle in Islam. That you make the effort, then you trust in Allah. This trusting Allah after effort is called tawakkul. Tawakkul. There's another thing where people don't make the effort, but they just put their trust in Allah. This is called tawakkul. Right? They sound similar. One is tawakkul, the other one is tawakkul. That second one is not acceptable Islamically. Well, some people say, but you know, if Allah wishes it to happen, it's going to happen. If it has been written for you, it will happen. Okay, so you want to have children. This is your desire. You pray to Allah. Oh Allah, please, you know, grant me children. But you don't leave your home. You don't go to try to find a wife. But you say, sitting at home, oh Allah, grant me children. I mean, we have some reason. Allah gave us reason and logic here to combine cause and effect. You know, and we function according to it. And that's why the well-known hadith, it's narrated, where is it? In Sunan al-Tirmidhi, authentic hadith, in which a man came into the masjid, right? As he was about to go and sit down with the Prophet ﷺ, he realized that he had forgotten to tie his camel up. So he said to the Prophet ﷺ, when he caught himself, he was going to go back, but he said, I better ask the Prophet ﷺ to see what he has to say about this. Is it better for me to trust in Allah, right, and let the camel go? If it's going to go, let it go. Or should I go and tie it up? He saw a difference between the two. Going to tie it up, basically you're saying, I'm going to take care of my business. Right? Whereas trusting in Allah is just leaving it to Allah. Prophet ﷺ said what? عَقِلْهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ. Tie it up and trust in Allah. Because even after you tied it up, there's no guarantee it's still going to be there. Other things can happen. But the basic principle is, you make the effort first, and then you turn your affairs over to Allah. This is what Salatul Istikhara is about also. A lot of people don't understand Salatul Istikhara. It's mixed up in their minds. They think Salatul Istikhara is what? Like a crystal ball. You want to know the future, right? Should I, do this, or should I do that, or should I do the, you're looking for the future, some answer to the future. This is the Islamic version. Instead of going to the fortune teller, we turn, istikhara is what tells us our fortune. Well, this is not what you're supposed to do, right? The proper way, if we follow the hadith, Prophet ﷺ had said, إِذَا هَمَّ أَحَدُكُمْ بِأَمْرٍ. If you have decided on an affair, this is the key. You have decided on an affair. Okay, you want to marry this particular person. Usually people are using it for marriage. You want to marry this person. Should I marry this person or not? What people are doing is, okay, I don't know whether I should marry him or not. Okay, let me make istikhara. Make istikhara before you go to sleep, waiting for something in a dream, a green light to blink in the dream or something, right? Tell you, go ahead. Or some kind of sign which you go back, to the Mawlana or whatever he's going to interpret it for you. That's a go-ahead sign. But this is not what Prophet ﷺ said. He never said anything of this. He never said, do it before going to sleep. He never said, look for it in your dream. He never said anybody's going to interpret it for you at all. Instead, he said, if you decided to do something, in other words, you must make the effort first. You want to know, should I marry this person or not? How do you make the effort? Well, you have to find out, does she fit under the categories that the Prophet ﷺ said that a woman is married for? Her religion, first and foremost. Is she religious? She's not religious. So why are you talking about istikhara here? She's irreligious. She's not covering. She's not praying five times a day. So many things. Oh, she's beautiful. But all the other things are not there. And you're going to make istikhara. No. This is not the place to make istikhara. No. That you have already been told by the Prophet ﷺ how to make a decision. Okay, if she fits that part, then you have your family members, you have other people to get other information about her family, about, her other details that you may not know from just meeting her. So after you've gathered all the information together, now you feel, yes, this is a good person for me to marry. Now you go to make istikhara. You've decided, yes, I want to marry this person. She's a good choice. So now you make istikhara and you ask Allah, O Allah, based on your knowledge of all things, your ability to do all things, if this thing is good for me in my religion, marrying her is good for me in my religion and my life, then make it easy for me and bless me in it. And if it's not good for me, then take it away from me and choose for me something else and make me pleased with it. So, what are you doing here? You are turning your affairs over to Allah after having made your decision. That's the principle. You've now applied the principle. So the idea, for example, what is common again, people will say, they go to the Mawlana, Mawlana, can you make istikhara for me, please? Parents will make istikhara for their kids. No. You can't make istikhara. This says, if any one of you has made a decision, you who has made the decision, you're the one to make istikhara. You can't pass it on to your parents, to the Mawlana, to anybody. No. You have to make it. So it's not something transferable. Again, this is a misunderstanding, general misunderstanding in the Muslim world about istikhara. As I said, where it is being used like a crystal ball. Now, if we look at the story, there's another point to note here. Worth noting here. That Allah is talking about fitya. Plural of fata, which means youths. And He has taken these youths as the example of faith. Right? He's talking about true faith. and the rewards for true faith. This is basically what the story is about. He's chosen youths as the example. And this is significant because if you consider Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's da'wah in Mecca, he made da'wah there for 13 years, 10 years in Medina. In the course of the 13 years in Mecca, none of his relatives who were older than him accepted Islam. None of his relatives who were older than him accepted Islam. The people who accepted Islam were mainly younger people. And this is a norm. You find, for example, in America today, where they estimate between 300 and 400 people accept Islam every day in the US. Between 300 and 400 people. The average age of those who are accepting Islam is between 20 and 25. Mid-20s. Mid to, 26, 27 also. Mid-20s, basically. And personally, I know of the 3,000 Americans who accepted Islam after the first Gulf War, 3,000 American troops, soldiers that came over there, accepted Islam. Of those 3,000, at least 80% of them were young, early 20s, 19. Why? Because young people are open to new ideas. Old people are fixed in their ways. Custom and tradition, they want to hold on to tooth and nail. Young people are rebellious. Isn't that part of the nature of youth? You know, from the, what they call the terrible twos. The kids, right? They have a period called the terrible twos. When the kids hit two, then they are rejecting everything. They're, you know, fighting with you from age two onwards. You know, there is rebellion happening, right? And it peaks in the teens. So this is the nature of the youth. So the point is that when they are exposed to new ideas, new beliefs, etc., if they feel it's right, they're prepared to rebel against the society, the custom, everything. No problem. Whereas the old person is going to think twice, three times. Consequences. What's the family going to say? What is going to happen? And you know, all the things that are connected with it. And what was the case of Abu Talib? Isn't that what it was about? Abu Talib knew the truth. But the whole issue of family and how the rest of the tribe is going to look at us and everything stopped him, though he knew better than you and I that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a messenger of Allah. He knew it with a certainty that you and I cannot dream of. He raised the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So this is the nature of youth. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used them as an example of commitment to faith is significant in that it puts faith in youth on a special level. It puts faith in youth as on a special level. Those youths who were raised believing in Allah and maintain that belief, then the Prophet ﷺ had a special category for them. When people are resurrected, standing, waiting for the judgment, and the sun will be brought close to them, as if only a mile away, people will be sweating from the heat. Some people, their sweat will be up to their knees, some people up to their neck, some people drowning in their sweat. And there's no relief, no shade. On that day, at that point, there will be seven groups of people shaded by the throne of Allah, when there will be no other shade. And Abu Huraira, he narrated the Prophet ﷺ had said, seven will be shaded by Allah Almighty on a day when there is no shade beside His shade. A just ruler, a youth who grows up worshipping Allah, a man whose heart is attached to the mosques, two men who love each other for the sake of Allah. They meet on the basis of it and separate on the basis of it. A man who is invited by a woman of high position and beauty and replies, invited to corruption, and replies, indeed I fear Allah. A man who gives charity and hides it so much that his left hand is unaware of what his right hand gave. And a man who remembers Allah in private and his eyes become filled with tears. So the second category, the young person who grows up worshipping Allah. That category is related to the first category, the righteous ruler. The imam called Imam Adil, the righteous ruler. Why? Because where there is a righteous ruler, he is going to have an impact on the society. He will establish the laws of Allah in the society. So then it will be easier for young people to grow up fearing Allah. Right? Because the society will be Islamized. Islam will be in the educational system. It will be in the social system. It will be throughout the society. But in the case where a society is corrupt, as most societies in the world today are, amongst Muslims, as well as non-Muslims. Growing up, fearing Allah is something rare. It is something rare. This is a special case. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ identified them in this special category. The question that we need to ask ourselves, though, we recognize this is a special case for a young person to grow up with all of the influences that exist around them in the society today, righteous. Very difficult. We have to ask ourselves, how do we raise righteous children? I mean, is the raising of children something we do by what we call trial and error? I mean, that's what most of us do, isn't it? Trial and error. Yeah. Down the line, you learn from your bigger, older kids what you shouldn't do to the younger kids. Right? This is what happens to most of us. But of course, this is a big mistake. This is a big mistake. Raising righteous children has particular requirements. That anyone going into marriage or anyone considering raising children has to take into account. As they say, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Right? So if you fail to plan out, how am I going to tackle this thing of raising children? In other words, you're just going to do it bumble style, you know, learn by your mistakes, then for sure you're going to fail. You know? And you will leave behind damage which may be irreparable. Okay? So, one has to take the necessary steps. One needs to find out what they are. One has to take them in order to raise righteous children. Of course, the first step, Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. As we were saying that if we were to raise righteous children, then we have to follow some principles. Actually, some scholars point out that if you're now talking about raising righteous children, you know, you've got your kids, you're coming to ask how to raise them righteous. They pointed out that you've already missed the boat. That if you plan to raise righteous children, you have to start even before you got married. You have to choose a righteous wife. Well, if you haven't chosen a righteous wife, and to talk about raising righteous children, you know, when your wife is going to be spending most of the time with the children, then you've lost the opportunity. The opportunity is gone. And then, in terms of raising the children, of course, one has to consider the environment of the home where the children spends much of its life. That we have to create an Islamic environment. And then the environment outside of the home. We have to try to put the child in an Islamic environment, whether it's Islamic schools or making hijra to a country where they can be raised in an Islamic environment. And we have to consider the various instruments of the media which exist in our homes, whether it's newspapers, magazines, radio, television, videos, you know, all of these things, DVDs, all these things that are available in our homes, you know. To the largest degree, most of that contains corruption. So it means that we would have to clean up our homes on a level which may be quite uncomfortable for a lot of us, because we become used to and accustomed to these forms of entertainment. And of course, in dealing with children, it is important to give them the reasons and relate things back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we beat them, if we have to beat them, we don't just beat them because I'm upset, I don't like you, what you've done here. But no, this is something not pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Link it back with Allah. Link it back with the deen. Link it back with Islam. You know, keep that connection in whatever you're doing. Now, of course, you have to be sure that what you're doing is correct too. Because you don't want to link it with the deen and then you're doing something incorrect. And of course, we have to remember that children learn mostly by example. So when we say, do as I say and not as I do, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So if, for example, we find ourselves in a situation where somebody calls the house we don't want to speak to, and the kid picks up the phone and says, you know, Dad, so-and-so's on the phone. You say, tell him I'm not here. You know, the kid tells, oh, so Dad's not here. All right. Then later you find the kid lying left and right. You wonder, why are you lying? You know, I don't allow lying in my house. You know, but hey, you just were the best example of a liar that there could be. You know, you've taught your child, you know, to lie, that it's okay. Inadvertently. I mean, you weren't thinking about what you're doing, but this is just a simple example of much of what we end up doing without realizing it. We show the children the worst example, then we expect from them the best. So, that concludes basically the beginning of the story concerning the people of the cave. We said in the beginning that the story began looking at the fact that the situation of the cave, as amazing as it was, it is not greater and more amazing than the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the universe. And that human beings are really quite insignificant in relationship to Allah's creation. And we need to keep that in mind, keep ourselves in perspective. And then we looked at the fact that when the youths fled into the cave, they combined taking steps to protect themselves from persecution with supplication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, putting their trust in Allah after having made their effort. And finally, we focused on the issue of youth and faith in youth. And this is important also in da'wah. When people are considering da'wah, it doesn't mean that you just avoid old people, older people, but, you know, don't be disheartened if you're trying to give da'wah to older people and they're not responding. You know that is the norm. That is the nature of things. So you try to focus on those who are most receptive. Don't be discouraged. I mean, like, still, if you've tried with an older person and they've not responded, it doesn't mean you leave them after that. As long as they still listen, then you continue to try. Because you never know at what point they will make that change for themselves. You know, but it's something that they have to do. It's much more difficult for those people who are older. Okay, we'll stop here. Are there any questions you'd like to ask concerning what we've covered?
Just two questions. First one is in verse 9.
Okay, the in verse 9, brother's question concerning the inscriptions mentioned al-Raqim. Scholars of tafsir have tried to give a variety of different interpretations of it. But actually there's no clear knowledge of what al-Raqim is. Some people said Raqim meant a place. You know, some said al-Raqim is a group of people. They had a variety of different explanations. But the favorite opinion is that it meant inscriptions from Marqum. Allah describes the Quran, Kitabun Marqum, the book which has been written in, right? So, Raqim meaning Marqum, and we have this structure in Arabic where that form, they are interchangeable in their meaning. So, what inscriptions was it referring to? Was it the inscriptions that was written over the cave when it was sealed, after they died and they sealed it up, and they left some kind of inscriptions to indicate it? And there is some historical, archaeological evidence to indicate that actually this, the place where this took place is in Jordan, because they've actually found a place there with inscriptions and this type of thing. You know, in Jordan, there's a place which they claim is actually the place of the seven sleepers. Or whether it was what they had kept with them. You know, the teachings that they had, the true teachings which they had when they went into the cave, they carried with them writings. So is it in reference to that? Allah knows best.
Church, the number of the people.
Yeah, we'll be coming to that.
It's not significant. It is 3 or 10. But it's only said 3 plus 1. So I've been mentioning about the dog. So it's not significant that the dog in all of this.
Okay, your brother questioning concerning the significance of the dog. Well, actually, that's jumping ahead. We're coming to this, to the actual details of the story. We'll deal with that as we come. Your second question?
Yes, and also you mentioned about the steps one should have in trying to raise a righteous child. I was reading also somewhere where they also put after the first one, the dua that you should say during relations with the wife. You should also try to say this is just one.
Sure. Okay, brother added, in terms of the steps for ensuring a righteous child, du'as, right? There's du'a that you say after marriage. There's du'a that you say when going to your wife. There's du'a, I mean, the adhan, according to those who hold that the adhan is authentic, narration at the birth of the child. No, so there are a variety of different du'as that should be added. We make the effort and we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The question from the sisters was, what would be the position of those people who make hijrah to non-Muslim countries for reasons other than, say, necessity, absolute necessity, going there for medical reasons, for example. You can't get a particular operation done in your own country, you have to go there for operation. Then it's acceptable. Or if you go there even for trade, you know, you go, you sell something, you come back. You're not setting up home there, per se, right? People who go for those reasons is acceptable. You go for education for a period of time where that education is not available in your country. Again, some people may say, oh, but it's better there. You know, we have it, but it's not as good there. Well, the point is that there you have all kinds of other harms coming along with it. That's what you have to consider. You know, to accept what is available within an Islamic or relatively Islamic environment where your deen is safe is better than to throw your youth or your child into, you know, a circumstance which is, you know, unsafe. I remember one brother in Riyadh, in Dubai, had come to me. He told me that his brother was coming from England. He's from Pakistan. His brother was coming from England. And he wanted me to sit with his brother. He wanted to, some advice, what books to use, etc., etc. I said, books for what? He said, well, his brother had become a Christian missionary. His brother had become a Christian missionary. Father had sent, the parents had sent him to England to study. Whilst he was in university, he married a Christian girl, converted to Christianity, changed his direction of study into missionary studies, and now he was a missionary. So, I mean, this is one case, but there are many others. So we have to consider You know, when this happens now, who is at fault? Of course, he is at fault for making the choice he made. Mostly it was based on his ignorance of Islam. But the parents carry a huge portion of the blame here because they put him in that situation. I remember when I was teaching in the American University, some of the female students had mentioned to me, you know, that they had a boyfriend they wanted to marry, right? And these are, again, kids from Indo-Pakistan, kids whose families are conservative, right? You know, and the young sister would say, you know, my parents put me in the university, you know, and said, we trust you. You know, we trust you, you know, to be good and so on, so on, so on, so on. But think about it. They're being put into a mixed university, you know, a situation of corruption, and they're saying, we trust you. We're putting you into danger, and we trust you to stay on the right path. You know, this is very foolish. Very foolish. You can't talk about trusting this person. So naturally, she falls in love with one of the male students there because that's what happens. You know? And then, of course, the family goes ballistic, right? You know, and it becomes a major problem, really. You know, that's why I advise those parents. I said, parents, you put them in there, then you have to be ready for what comes out of it. So if they come to you and say, listen, I got this boyfriend I want to marry, then don't explode. Find out who this person is and try to, you know, see if he's a good person, so on, so on, so on. If he does fit, then better you get them married. Because otherwise, you know, you've got major other problems coming behind it. You are to blame first and foremost because you put them there. So we just say that in general, you know, we do have responsibilities going to these countries for purposes other than dawah, and for people to say, well, I'm going there for dawah. You know, it's nice to say it, but I think mostly people use that as a cover, you know, to justify. But in reality, people are going there because of the citizenship, you know, getting a Canadian citizenship, you know. Part of the question was, is it okay to go and get Canadian citizenship, for example, or American citizenship? You go there because you fulfill the requirements, you go get the citizenship, but you don't plan to live there. Just get the citizenship. For what? What is the purpose of getting that citizenship? You really don't plan to live there. You know? I mean, you have to really look into yourself and ask yourself, what are you really doing? Because to get that citizenship, you have to pledge. You have to make a pledge of allegiance, you know, which is haram. That pledge that you make to the country is shirk. It's a pledge of shirk, Islamically. And for you to make that when it is not a question of life and death is haram. If it's life and death, you have no other place to go. If you don't make a move there, you're going to die. Okay, it's not the situation. But now for you to go there just because Canadian citizenship, you know, status, it's this, it's that, you know, it's sinful. And you're held accountable.
You mentioned about the legend of the seven sleepers, which is mentioned in the book of the Ahlul Kitab as well, which is a good point for da'wah. Are there any other references in the Quran that can be related to them as a common point of what Allah mentions in the Quran, come together as a family?
Okay, brother, mentioning other references, common references, there are many in the Quran. I mean, that I wouldn't really want to try to tackle here now. You know, there are many other references. And it's good to look at the biblical sources involved in da'wah to make comparative presentations, you know, for the dawah purpose. Question from the sister's side concerning one sister who went to Jordan and she was taken on a tour and she was taken to the cave. You know, this is what I just spoke about in Jordan where they claim it to be the cave of the sleepers. She said basically that I know it probably wasn't. Well, we don't know. Because the fact that it's, they refer to it as Ephesus in southern Turkey doesn't necessarily mean that that's where it is. That's just a Christian claim. Right? It may not necessarily have been there. And one just has to look at really what is the archaeological evidence to support it. You know, to track it down. There's have to be some historical record behind it. But the question was, what is the Islamic ruling concerning visiting such places? To go there to the Dead Sea, you know, place of Sodom and Gomorrah, these kind of places. Well, I mean, there's some places where the Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, you go to wherever Allah's punishment took place, you should pass through there quickly. It shouldn't turn it into a tourist attraction. You're going there looking at and wondering. No, no. You're supposed to pass through there quickly, seek refuge in Allah from what happened to these people. So, wear it to some place where it could be something where it's one of the signs of Allah, that's different. So to go visit it, there's no harm in that sense. But of course, as I said, it's good to do research and to find out, in fact, if this is really correct. Okay, inshallah, we'll stop here. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayka.